cover. And the funny thing is that my dad and I then had a conversation, several, about this week, where I don't think he ever remembered that he had lined up Janelle, because, anyway, so, but it actually worked out well. We were both given the task of 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to do a little bit more of a background, just kind of painting a picture of what was going on with 2 Corinthians, and then Janelle, if there's time today, or possibly next week, she'll dive a little bit more into the text itself. So, that's the game plan. As you know, Mary and Matt had their little one very late Thursday night, Luke, Jacob, and they're doing well, but they're at home. And my dad's at Christ the King this morning, so that's where he's at.
Mary's sick with a cold.
Oh, Mary's sick, yeah. Which I'm sure pales in comparison to what she just went through, so
she can deal with the cold.
If you haven't heard, the baby was born like an hour from when they left their house, so it's a pretty quick event. But anyway, let's go ahead and pray, and then I will talk about 2 Corinthians today. Father, we thank you for this day. We do thank you for the snow and the excitement with the change of seasons. We think of Mary and Matt at home, just that you would be with them and their family, and especially Mary as she's recovering, and with little Luke as he's just growing accustomed to this world, and for all his older siblings, Lord. And for my dad, as he's a Christ the King, just that you would be with him. And we just pray for our Sunday here together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I know Matt didn't actually finish 2 Corinthians, but from what I understand, the goal isn't necessarily to cover all of the chapters when we take a look at one of the books. So he touched on what he felt was enough so that we could go ahead and move into 2 Corinthians. But the thing that I feel like 1 Corinthians often gets more attention than 2, and partly just because of all of the problems that they were facing at that time. And so the discussion in 1 Corinthians, I feel like there's just a lot, it just goes boom, boom, boom through all these things, these problems that Paul's addressing. Whereas 2 Corinthians isn't quite the same, and there's reasons for that. Another thing, and I wasn't here when Matt gave the intro to 1 Corinthians, so if this is repetitive, I do apologize. But the other thing is Paul's relationship with the people in Corinth is probably one of the most complicated ones of those that he had a relationship with, the churches that he was involved with. Personally, I think it's safe to say it was probably one of the biggest struggles that he faced in terms of the churches that he worked with. And we'll see a little bit why. The other thing that complicates the background is that there's like 3 years of Paul's life in Ephesus, roughly from like 53 to 56, that most scholars agree that it's probably the most difficult time in Paul's life to reconstruct what happened. So just in terms of like the facts that we have, the information that we have, there's different gaps, there's kind of clues that we get here and there as to what was going on, where he was, what he was doing, but it's a fairly difficult time in his life to actually come up with a nice chronological, this is exactly what happened and when it happened. So, and the tricky thing here is that the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians generally falls within that window. So that's kind of just as a disclaimer. But having said that, scholars have attempted to take kind of the clues that we have from the letters and construct what happens. So I'm just going to real quick, and then if you have any comments as I go, feel free to jump in. But I'm just going to maybe give like a historical layout of what happened between 1 and 2, because I think it'll help us to understand then the text a little bit better. So what we have here, and I think Matt probably covered this with 1 Corinthians, but just to backtrack, there was some letter, and this is another interesting piece. We know we don't have all Paul's letters, just in general. We do know that. And not just in terms of Corinth, but there's reference to, I believe there's a letter to the church in Laodicea, which we don't have that. So we know that letter existed at some point. With Corinth, we know that there were, scholars are pretty certain to say that there were four letters that were originally written to the church in Corinth. We obviously only have two of them. So the first one was written, and this would have been written, well, the year itself is, I mean, it would have been written shortly before 1 Corinthians, but this letter was, it's unknown, it's lost. It's a letter that we don't have evidence of. But the reason we know that it existed is because Paul references it in 1 Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians, apparently this first letter that Paul wrote, there was some confusion. It was kind of misunderstood. There was some correction in it. And there was a misunderstanding of what Paul intended or what he meant. So therefore, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to kind of correct the misunderstanding of that initial letter that we don't have. Okay, so that's the first letter lost or unknown to us. The second letter is 1 Corinthians. And then what happens here, and this is kind of where we're going to spend a little bit more time on the details. After Paul writes 1 Corinthians, which we've looked at, we know a little bit about it now, the good news is that the church in Corinth seemed to, they seemed to take to heart what he said in his corrections. And they seem to make some adjustments, make some corrections in behavior to acknowledge the problems and begin to turn away from them. So part of why they think this is because these problems are unmentioned in 2 Corinthians. There's really no picking up where he left off. Hey, you guys are still getting drunk off the Lord's Supper. You're still doing this. You're still doing that. There's no more of that. So they believe that Paul had received some sort of positive report that the church was doing well. But then what happens? Conditions, as it says, conditions deteriorated very quickly. What you have are Judaizers, which I think we know what Judaizers are, but just to be sure, the Judaizers would be those who argued that in order to become a Christian or a follower of Christ, you had to first convert to Judaism. You had to first become circumcised. You had to go back and start following the Old Testament law. And that was kind of a prerequisite, which the apostles had decided was not the case, and they felt that that's not what was required for the following Christ. So anyway, as Paul is absent, okay, so Paul, he's in Ephesus, he's not in Corinth. As he's absent, these Judaizers from Palestine come in, and they basically begin to turn the congregation against Paul. And Paul starts to get wind of this. He gets word of this. What happens, Timothy comes and he reports this to Paul. And so Paul was not planning to go to Corinth. He was actually going to go from Ephesus to Macedonia and then come back to Corinth for just another visit. But because of the severity of the report and how much the people had turned against him, Paul decides he's immediately going to Corinth. So he does. He immediately goes to Corinth and basically to confront his opposition, not just the Judaizers, but also they've created now this rebellious majority in the congregation. And one thing that they started to do, and I don't know if Matt talked about this, but one of the things that the Corinth church did, they would take a collection for the saints in Jerusalem, okay, to be taken back to Judea. And that had stopped because the Judaizers had started taking money for themselves from this congregation. So that was a big issue. So that was one of the main things that Paul wanted to address. So Paul rushes to Corinth, and again, the way we know this, it's from actual references in 2 Corinthians. So Paul refers to this visit in 2 Corinthians 2. He talks about his painful visit. Okay, so we don't know exactly what happened there, but he did go. He attempted to deal with the kind of rebellion that was rising up against him. But as he describes it, it was only a painful visit. So rather than staying where this open rebellion is taking place, he decides to leave and he returns to Ephesus. So he leaves with things kind of in shambles as they had been when he went. So he decides to leave and he returns. And now he sends Titus, which is, I always think it's kind of cool. Like, we know the book of Titus is in the Bible. We know Timothy's in the Bible. We know these characters were involved, but it's always neat to see how they were actually utilized in the ministry, you know. So here Titus is being sent now. as a representative. But he's not, he's going with a letter in hand. Okay. So this is referred to as, again, by Paul himself, as a tearful, or some translations say like a severe letter. So this is a letter of some sort of correction, again, that Paul's sending, where he's calling for repentance. He's basically calling out the opposition, the leaders of that, the wrongdoers, and he's calling them to repent, and he's warning of judgment if they fail to do so. So that's what he does. And he also told Titus to arrange that collection for the saints in Jerusalem. He told Titus to make sure to do that. And so anyway, that's what happens. The sad news is we don't have that letter either, but we know it existed. So now we're actually referencing the third letter to Corinth. Again, the first one we don't have. First Corinthians we have. This third letter we don't have, but we know that it was referred to as a tearful, severe letter, some sort of correction for this rebellion that had risen up against him. In the meantime, just to give you a picture of what's going on in Paul's life, Paul's in Ephesus trying to deal with this issue. And in Ephesus, a riot has broken out against him there, where a craftsman, what is his name? It's Demetrius. They call it the Demetrius Riot. If you want to read about it, it's talked about in Acts 19, but a craftsman who makes his money on making idols, basically, crafting idols for idol worship, he's furious because here's Paul in Ephesus preaching against idolatry, and so basically he's seen his business decline. I mean, it's a very, you know, it's a problem back then, but you can actually see this type of, not necessarily with idols, maybe, but...
So you're saying this is the actual fourth letter he had written?
Second Corinthians will be the fourth, yeah. But, so anyway, between this third and fourth, Paul's in Ephesus, this riot breaks out against, and they all gather into this huge arena. I mean, it's a violent riot. They dragged in some of Paul's, his co-leaders, and Paul himself wanted to charge into this arena to basically defend himself and to free his co-leaders. But it was so violent that the rest of the people with him wouldn't allow him to. They basically refused to let him go in for the sake of his own life. Finally, one of the leaders in the area comes in and says, you know, look, this is going to turn violent. We're going to get, you know, we're going to face other issues. If you want to deal with this, we're going to deal with this in court. And so it actually never turns into violence. But for that reason, Paul leaves Ephesus and he starts heading to Macedonia. So Paul is dealing with that personally in Ephesus as things are also falling apart in Corinth. So just to kind of give you a picture, I mean, his life wasn't simple. He had a lot of complex things going on. But so anyway, as that riot is happening, as Paul's dealing with that, he leaves. Sorry if this is tons of details and I lost you, but I feel like I have to tell the story first. But Paul leaves Ephesus. He's heading to Macedonia. Titus, if we remember, Titus had traveled to Corinth and he had hand-delivered the letter. Titus meets with Paul in Macedonia. And he actually brings fairly good news that the letter was pretty well received. And here it especially gets a little unclear because, he generally has a positive report. And in response to Titus's report and potentially later news that came, Paul then writes 2 Corinthians. Okay, so that's where 2 Corinthians comes into play. On the heels of Titus returning, having given that severe, that harsh correction that they needed. Some scholars would say that one of the dynamics of 2 Corinthians, let me just talk about the text, is that if you're reading 2 Corinthians, and if you've ever read it the whole way through, I'd encourage you to do that. There's actually, I showed this video here once. It was... right towards the beginning of all of this, the N.T. Wright video, where he talks about the whole sweep of Scripture and how we're intended to, you know, Scripture wasn't intended to be taken in little chunks, even though practically we have to do that sometimes. 2 Corinthians, I think, is one of those examples. Because as you read 2 Corinthians from start to finish, you're going to notice like several dramatic shifts in tone or in topic, where it's like, all, you know, Paul is talking about this one second, and then the next moment, it's like suddenly he's issuing some sort of correction when he wasn't doing that before. It just seems to be a little choppy. And so some scholars have ventured to say, well, this isn't actually one letter, but this is potentially up to six different fragments, meaning six different letters that kind of got squished together, and here's 2 Corinthians. There is no external evidence for that. There's nothing that they can actually point to and say, well, this is how we know that. It's more so they just notice the dramatic shifts throughout the letter, and it doesn't quite seem to flow like Paul's letters often do. The reason that's important, or the reason that ties into what I was going to say, is that some of those scholars believe that Paul initially got a positive report from Titus, and he wrote 2 Corinthians 1 through 9, because that's a little bit more positive. And then he got a follow-up report that the rebellion had kicked up again, and then he wrote 10 through 13. And they actually kind of treated almost as two different letters that were sent together. Again, there's not clear evidence for this, but for some reason, 2 Corinthians has a blend of what would seem like Paul responding to a positive report in addition to responding to word that the rebels are still working against him. Does that make sense? Like, it's just a little inconsistent throughout. So anyway, he wrote 2 Corinthians. Again, there's no external evidence to say that this was more than one letter, that there was ever more to it or anything added to it. But that was kind of what was happening when 2 Corinthians was written. So again, first letter lost. The second letter was 1 Corinthians. Third letter was lost. And the fourth letter was 2 Corinthians. So that's why they think there's been four left. Any questions on that?
Is there any reason to believe, like, would Paul have written more to Corinthian church than he would to, like, any other churches? Or, like, was it, I don't know if you heard anything about, like, was it unusual for him to send, like, four letters to one church?
I think the nature, I don't know for sure, and anybody can jump in, you might, but I think the nature of the problem and the nature of his relationship with the church more so speaks to the amount of letters. It was also a lengthy relationship with them too. Like, you have, you know, like the church in Colossians, he had never even visited them, but yet he wrote the letter to them. So I think just based on the length of Corinthians, each of them, the amount of times that he wrote, and then the background information that we have, it was a messy, messy relationship. And I remember in seminary, my one professor, when we started out, he's like, look, he said, I wish I could tell you this all ended well. He said, we don't actually know. He said, we don't know if there was ever reconciliation between Paul and this church. It may not have happened. We don't have biblical evidence to say that it does. So that's just kind of, on one hand, it's a sobering thought. Like, wow, Paul could have actually had like a falling out with a church that was never repaired. But on the other hand, it also just kind of reminds us how like real these relationships were, and messy and ugly, and the limitations that Paul faced having to be in so many places at once. You know, I can't imagine how frustrating it was for him to be ministering in Ephesus and then hear this was happening in Corinth, and people were misrepresenting him and people were accusing him of all sorts of things. We're going to talk a little bit about what some of the accusations were that were lobbying against him. But I think what we know of Paul is that it would have been incredibly frustrating to hear of all this, not just because like the work that he had done was being undone, but there's just so much untruth that's taking place here. But any other questions or thoughts?
Sorry, I'm like right in the room
talking.
Yeah. It's been interesting watching AD in home group, because it's really kind of, Paul has always been just kind of this literary figure that has no face. But watching AD and home group has kind of put a unique perspective on who he could have been or how they represented him. It was interesting that his passion in such a negative aspect could then be then turned into such a passion, which makes sense that mm-hmm. that would be his switch. But I guess I'm trying to put together a little bit, do we know why he went on the road to Damascus? Now in AD they make the assumption that it's because he's trying to find Peter to persecute him. Yeah. Do we know why he went to Damascus?
I forget where it is, but he had letters basically to carry out, like to go persecute a church in, I forget what church it was.
Yeah, I'm just going to in Acts 9 here. Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them down to Jerusalem. So we know he had the letters, but as far as what directed him to Damascus, like, okay. I don't know if that was just kind of his next...
He's converted, right?
Yeah.
That way.
I don't know if it was just his next target that he was going after, or...
And the reason I'm bringing that up, I'm not trying to jump way, way, way back.
No, that's
fine. It's like, how then... Because my mind's still right there. Like, how does Corinth then come in? If there's, like, a quick, like... Why does he even have a relationship? Did he start... This probably sounds terrible. Did he start that church, or why does he have a relationship with them? Like, what does that make sense? Like, where is the connection between? What is his connection exactly? How? Why would he even be writing the letters? Like, why is he connected with this church? And possibly, real quick, where does that fall between his conversion? Why would he start writing to them?
I'm actually just looking here. I didn't do the background work of 1 Corinthians as much because I knew Matt had covered that, but you may remember if Matt talked about that.
Well, when I was kind of looking into 1 and 2 Corinthians, and this is Paul's second missionary journey.
Okay.
So, like, meaning he had ministered, like, we covered Galatians, or 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Galatians, now 1 and 2 Corinthians. So this is probably, like, I would say maybe 6 years into his missionary journey. Because he took, like, about a 3-year, like, break after he had this experience, conversion experience on Damascus Road.
Okay.
He talks about it in, I think, Galatians. He kind of covers, like, what his gap, his, like, little, like, a gap year type thing, like, a gap between his Damascus Road experience and his start of his missionary journeys and everything. And so in Acts 18, it talks about how it talks about Paul in Corinth, and it's a part of his second missionary journey. So he would have started the church. He would have physically been in Corinth and started the churches there.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't know if that answers.
Yeah, that's a lot.
And it might simply, I mean, sometimes we don't know how much happened through word of mouth, like, hey, you got to go to this place, or we do know a little bit about Paul's strategies, his missionary strategies, and he was strategic in where he went, and given the type of city that Corinth was, and the amount of people coming and going, it would have been a strategic place for him to go, and if that reason alone is what led him there, that would make sense. Could there have been some, you know, relationship source that drew him there? I don't know enough off the top of my head to say for sure. We do know the first trip there was, he spent 18 months there with Priscilla and Aquila.
Okay.
So he had had a very large investment of time and energy there. So this definitely wasn't one of those churches where it was kind of a quick stop somewhere. He went and kind of set up roots for, or set up shop for a little while. Yeah. It is hard. Like, I wish, for me to understand things, like, I have to have, like, a chronological picture, a framework.
A linear.
Yeah, I really do. And I know we've worked at doing that. Janelle especially has done some work just kind of with intro and things like that. But it'd be nice if we could just, like, have, like, a timeline, you know, around the walls in here. So we can just kind of point to and see, okay, this happened around this time, this happened at that time, and things like that. Because it does, it helps to understand, or just to have context for things.
Can And you did mention it is a strategic city that merchants going would often travel through it. It would be a shortcut from the GNC to the Adriatic Sea instead of going all the way around. Since it's on an isthmus, and we talked about that last week or the week before, that it would been they could actually take boats and put them on carts or whatever and take them over land, save a long time. But what happened was, I mean, what I imagine is the city was so influenced by outer other peoples, other cultures, it would have been hard for the brand new church to remain steeped in their Christian principles. And I guess, you know, whether Paul intentionally wrote these letters to straighten them out or you know, because it was our influences or just, you know, it doesn't really matter. But it was, you know, to spread the gospel message throughout the world, that would have been a great place to start because they had so many different travelers going through the city. And there was so many different cultures there that, it wasn't like a Jewish community, like some of the others.
Yeah, that's very true. If you have a map in your Bible, you can look at it, but if not, it's fine. It's interesting because the three places that Paul was focused on during this season would be Ephesus, Macedonia, and Corinth, and they actually form like a triangle. And so, like, when you hear that, okay, he was going to go to Macedonia and then go down to Corinth, but then he heard that things were so bad in Corinth, so he went straight to Corinth instead. Like, you can kind of see, practically speaking, how he managed to, you know, because even in my mind, like, when I first heard that, I was like, man, so how far out of the way was that for him? Like, how did he have to go past Macedonia and then come back to Corinth? And, but it's just kind of even neat to look at a map and see, okay, well, he was in Ephesus. He was going to go here. But things were so bad here, he hopped on a boat, he went here instead. Like, it's just kind of neat to see, like, in a, I don't know, I always find it fascinating when you actually look at a map and the places that existed, and, you know, you look at terms of routes, how he's coming and going. All these things kind of help, like, what Abigail was saying, to keep him from just being this literary figure, to, like, okay, he was a real person, and he was jumping on boats, and he was, you know, rushing from one place to the next, and, it's just kind of cool to think about. But yes, Corinth would have been a very strategic location for the purpose of spreading the gospel. Plus, all of these things are kind of nearing Rome, too. Corinth is further in the direction of Rome, which is a big goal of his as well. Any other questions? Okay, if there's no more questions about the, kind of the practical historical background, I was going to talk just very briefly about kind of the theme of 2 Corinthians overall, and then next week I think Gizmo will get a little bit more into what he actually is saying. Like, in short, 1 Corinthians was kind of like, okay, these are the problems, rid yourself of the problems, work together, and advance the gospel. Kind of like, stop doing these things, they're getting in the way. Work together as a body, and your task is to advance the gospel. So 2 Corinthians, some scholars will say, and I think there's pretty good evidence for this, that this is by far Paul's most personal letter. That the emotions in this letter are at a high by comparison to some of the others. And that would, I mean, it likely makes sense because he was responding to personal attacks. I mean, if you think of yourself in a situation where you've been misunderstood I'll be the first, there are things that frustrate me, but one of the things that gets me the most is when I feel misunderstood. I don't know why. That just gets me. And usually when I feel like deeply misunderstood, it'll end in very angry, frustrated tears. And it's not even that I'm hurt. I just am so frustrated because you feel... I don't know if anyone else can relate to that, but that's just one of those things that gets me. I can remember times in my life where I felt deeply misunderstood and just how that feels. And how that brings out oftentimes an emotional response. And I don't mean emotional like flying off the handle, like bad emotional, but I feel like oftentimes when we're misunderstood and misrepresented, there's often an emotionally charged response to that. And here, it's not just Paul wanting to defend himself. The gospel itself is being misunderstood and misrepresented. So I'm sure in Paul's mind, that is the primary issue, but it's very much so intertwined with personal attacks on him. So I think it makes total sense that this is kind of pointed at as his most personal letter, where he's just like putting the most of himself into it and the most of his emotions. And, you know, when you look at what it's in response to, I think that would fall in line with it. And so I just pulled this word for word from my study Bible, but what they describe as a central theme for the whole book in 2 Corinthians would be the relationship between suffering and the power of the Spirit in Paul's apostolic life, ministry, and message. And you might think, well, why is that the most central, you know, theme? Because why is he talking about suffering and how that's connected to his ministry and the power of the Spirit? You know, you would think the most central theme would be Paul's preaching correctly, the gospel he speaks is true, like kind of more the defensive things. But you can actually kind of draw a loop back. And let me just give you an example of some of the attacks that they made against him. They questioned that Paul's motives for organizing that collection for the saints in Jerusalem. They questioned his motives for that. They're questioning his personal courage. Okay, that's one thing they talk about. And then this one is the most interesting. His opponents are arguing that Paul has basically suffered too much for him to actually be a Spirit-filled apostle of Christ. Okay, so in other words, they're saying that if somebody has suffered, that it's kind of like Job. It's almost like a New Testament argument of his friends against Job, how they're just like, well, you know, Job, if you're facing all this, there must be something out of sorts in your life, because if you're truly a follower of Yahweh, you wouldn't be facing this. It's kind of the same type of idea. It's like if Paul is suffering as much as he's suffering, he can't truly be filled with the Spirit of God and an apostle for Christ. So that's one of the primary arguments against him. And that's the one that Paul takes aim at the most. And it would make sense, because that's the one that really begins to question his whole work of spreading the gospel and what he's done there. So that's the one, you know, that Paul talks in here about his weakness as an apostle, how that brings comfort to believers. He talks about how his weakness that, you know, in that God in Christ is made known. And then this all kind of concludes, he talks about how his sufferings truly embody the cross, and his endurance in the midst of them shows the power of the Holy Spirit. So what they're looking at and saying, well, this is evidence that you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. He's just like, look at the suffering of the cross. Like, how can you expect that suffering isn't a part of, you know, the pursuit of the gospel message, the pursuit of relationship with Christ? And he's saying it's the very thing that embodies the cross, and that his perseverance in that, his endurance in that, is the true evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in his life. So that's kind of one of the main arguments that Paul brings against. So when he's trying to legitimize his ministry, it's not just to say, hey, you're saying I'm not an apostle. I am an apostle. I deserve to be an apostle, and here's why. He's more so kind of taking it from like the personal attack level to a higher level, in the sense of he's kind of pointing at, you know, in questioning this, you're questioning the gospel. Because this isn't just my life, this is the gospel message displayed in my life. So for Paul, he sees a really close relationship between their accepting of his apostleship, okay, so their accepting of what he's doing, he thinks that's very, very closely related to their genuine faith in the gospel. Because it's not just, again, it's not just about, do you believe I'm an apostle? It's, do you recognize that the suffering of my life is a picture of what, you know, following Christ can truly be like, and therefore the work of the Spirit, you know. So that's why it's actually a very, like, theological response to very personal attacks. Because for Paul, they're very much so linked. His sufferings for him are very much so a display of the gospel message. So, in short, his letter is kind of a long defense of his apostolic ministry, but it's not simply because he wants to defend himself. He's trying to do several things with that, some of which I just talked about. So, anyway, any thoughts about that? I thought that when I was doing this, I thought that was one of the more interesting things, that they had that concept in their head that if someone's suffering, they can't truly be empowered by the Holy Spirit in their ministry. It just seems very backwards from what we talk and hear about now.
A lot of those thoughts are evident today.
That's true. That's very true.
Great. I was going to say, like we were just saying, I feel like we'd be slower, by and large. I feel like Christians, maybe in the United States or whatever, but we'd be slower to say, if something bad happens, that God is not pleased with you and you're not in right relationship with him, like you need, you know, it's because of some unconfessed sin or something like that. So some people might, but what I do feel like would be much more common would be the other side of that coin, which would be to say, if things are going well, and if, you know, if you're, I mean, you could kind of fill in the blank, if your family, if your ministry, if your business, if they're growing, quote unquote, if you're finding success, quote unquote, then God must be happy with you. And, you know, look at that person, they must be doing something right. Which, you know, is that true at times? Probably. You know, God does bless and increase. On the other hand, that has implications with it too.
I don't know if I should tell you guys this or not, but our neighbor, last Thursday, I guess it was, they were taking stuff out and loading it in a pickup truck, and I didn't really think much of it. And then the next day, they were gone, and there was an eviction notice. And this lady was 86 years old. The day before her eviction, she hung a wreath on the door. It says if she didn't even know it was coming. We don't know or not. We think she had lived with two of her children. We think maybe the son knew and just didn't say. But I was so broken up that it's like, and I'm just thinking, what a world we live in that something like this can happen. And you know, I felt really helpless, and I didn't know what was going on until I saw the eviction notice on their door. They didn't even get their furniture out or anything. They got a pickup load of stuff, and we don't know exactly where they went. So the bank took over the house and all the contents in it, and I guess they're just going to sell it. But it's just how broken this world is. And I woke up this morning, and the phrase "unto us a child was born" just kept going over my mind. And Jesus is our hope. You know that. You know this world is just temporary, and He is it's going to be better. And I, even to further this, I was thinking about Matt and Mary just had Luke, and even a brand new child is just how it is, hope, and it's like a God's gift to us, a new beginning. And you know, we can even have personal new beginnings even when we're old. So the hope goes in the midst of this fallen world. And Paul lived in a fallen world. People came against him, and you know, we know all the nasty stuff that happened to him. And he just tells us, well, even Jesus went through that stuff, and that this isn't this isn't the end. I mean, God has a plan for us that supersedes the things that we see happening around us. And I don't know.
No, that's very true. Well, and if you think about how it says that one of Paul's responses to these accusations, he is saying that his weakness, like that, or the things that he's faced, the sufferings, comforts believers. And I think we see that even like in the midst of what Mike's describing, which is very true of our world. Stories, and this might sound kind of like, but stories of suffering that people can relate to is often what brings hope and comfort, even though it's shared suffering, you know, but yet that is the source of hope. And I was just thinking about, and I remember preaching on this back when my life was really falling apart, about how so oftentimes we hear the testimonies where it's all worked out well in the end. And we hear the testimonies on that side of things. And we don't often hear the testimonies right in the midst of the mess. But how so often we actually need to hear the testimonies in the midst of the mess. Because more often than not, that's kind of where we're at. And that's where we just kind of pull hope and even just fellowship with each other, but also think how much more our suffering, and I know Scripture talks constantly about this, our suffering leads us into greater fellowship with Christ and therefore greater hope in what he's, you know, he offers us in the midst of a messy world that we're in, a broken world. So to diminish the importance of suffering and its relation to the gospel message, I mean, that just, you just can't do it. Yeah.
Paul's life had been perfect, or any of the early Christians' lives had been perfect. It would have been hard for a regular person to see that they had the hope that those people would have had. I mean, how are you going to relate to somebody who has everything and no problems and all that when you're in the midst of a mess? These people in Corinth were in the midst of a mess. And so if they saw that Paul was a perfect person, they're like, oh yeah, well that must be for the perfect people, so we can't get that. And that would be the end of the Church of Corinth. Mm-hmm. The sufferings had to happen so that they could say, oh yeah, we can get that too. We can have that same hope. We can aspire to have the hope that he has. Otherwise, only perfect people get it. Mm-hmm. So the people that were saying his sufferings meant that he wasn't actually a follower of whatever they were saying, it didn't make sense. Mm-hmm. And I'm sure they weren't perfect people.
Right.
So that means nobody could get it.
Mm-hmm. And the church hasn't always done a great job, I think, of being transparent in that way. Because I think there's been this kind of false idea that as Christians we should have it together, and we should look like we have it together. And no one's free from suffering or messes. We just sometimes cover them better. And that, I think, doesn't help us at all in the end.
The only difference is that in the midst of our messes, we need to show that we have that hope. We
right.
know that we don't have it all perfect,
right.
but there is going to be perfection someday.
Right.
And we're working toward that perfection, not our perfection, but his perfection.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. So I think we can see how the personal attacks on Paul, especially ones connecting to his suffering and then questioning the spirit of work in him, you can see how that very easily led to a discussion of the gospel and what truly the gospel message was, and a defense of the gospel in connection with a defense of his ministry as well. So this is just kind of, you know, wetting our taste buds, so to speak, of what we... Yeah, I'm not exactly sure where Janelle will go with it, if she does this next week or if I do, but I think this will be a part of that probably, and so we can continue this discussion further. And it'll be neat to see how Paul actually goes about addressing some of these issues with this church. But so, unless there's any further thoughts or comments.
In the church today, so often there is conflict or a problem. The church tends to react pretty much like the Corinth church in many situations, and not react to the teachings of Paul. And so I think that we have a long way to come yet. You know, we need to really be able to react to the teachings and not to the past examples that the teachings were correcting.
Sure.
And we do see that. And I think that's why a lot of times when people have problems in the church, they just stop coming because they don't know how to bring their failures and their shortcomings to the body of Christ without being afraid of being condemned or, you know. And so I think we need to really, as a church body, you know, work together, as Paul was saying.
I think people, too, are turned off by the fact that if they see shortcomings in a church, they don't deal with it, they don't stick through it or work through it as a family. They just find another church. So if there's something that they're not fitting in for some reason here, well, I might fit in better over there. There's not a commitment.
Mm-hmm.
There's a dating concept, not a marriage concept to the body. No, not that God doesn't lead us to different places, because I think he does sometimes. But I think that we just lack commitment as Christians to our body of Christ as well.
Yeah, that's very true.
To go through the seasons and the pruning together.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the sharpening and growth that you experience when you do that with a person, and then your own immediate family, and then really your church family is another opportunity to experience that. And we don't always welcome that. Like, it's very true. Yeah. All right. I think my hunches will probably pick up on some of this next week, because there's a lot more that can be said. But I'll go ahead and close this in prayer. And so, Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you just for the life of Paul and what that has shown us in so many different ways, so many different things. And here with the letter of 2 Corinthians, I pray that we would just see in it the truth of the gospel and the truth of life with you and the hope that you offer, that each of us needs each day in the lives that we walk out. Just bless our time upstairs as we continue for this morning as a family together. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.